Okay, here we go. All right, shall we kick off? Okay, thank you. That's good. That's helpful. I thought there was going to be an announcement. I thought you were going to say something. I'm just trying to find Luke. Look at all this raucous. People, this is church. Okay? Yes. Yes, you're welcome. Calm down. I mean, to be serious. So we're in chapter 2 of Luke this week. We've got a special treat today, this week, in chapter 2. I'm going to be focusing in on those passages, those verses that we had read, 41 through to 52. And I say it's special because we only find this material in the Gospel of Luke. And it's the only record that we have of a little moment in Jesus' life when he was 12. We don't get much on Jesus at all. In fact, we don't get anything on Jesus at all about his life up until when he was 30. Most of the Gospels, rightly so, focus on Jesus' life from the age of 30 onward, which are his ministry years, where he came and where he actually went about and did what he came to do, which was to die and rise again from the dead. So they're right to focus on those years. And yet Luke does include for us this little account of when Jesus was 12, which is really interesting, as well as the birth of Jesus, which all the Gospels do have. So we're going to dive in and we're going to have a look at this account of an event in Jesus' life. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to simply look at it on a surface level and enjoy the story, enjoy the narrative, because it's kind of humorous in some ways. So we might be able to laugh, okay? Okay, good. Thank you for sorting me out there. I'm just a bit stuck here. I'll push that back. What we'll do is we'll step back from it and look at some of the details of it, which I'm hoping will actually be like a window for us into some of the big things of God. And we'll reflect on who God is. And some of what we've just been singing will, some of those lyrics will come out in this, I trust. And so that's what we'll attempt to do together. So let's just dive right in and we'll dive straight into the story there in verse 41. And we'll just walk through it and see what's happening. Look at verse 41 there with me. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the feast according to the custom. So this is just setting the scene for us. Jesus was born into a typical Jewish kind of family, a devout Jewish family who would do what most Jews would do, which was go to 3 festivals a year. And everyone would head towards Jerusalem for these 3 festivals. The festivals were the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And you get regulations for those 3 festivals back in Exodus chapter 23, and most devout Jews would all head to Jerusalem for those particular festival kind of holidays. It was about 100 kilometres from Nazareth to Jerusalem. So Jesus and his family would have had to walk for 3 days to get to Jerusalem and then walk 3 days home. But that's what you did. These would have functioned similar to, perhaps, the family holiday, where everyone would get up and they'd get on the road together and they'd head to Jerusalem and they loved to go to Jerusalem. These were the times to celebrate. These were times to have a festival. These were times to eat and drink and rejoice in the goodness of God. And so they would head there for these 3 festivals. This festival particularly was the Passover festival, which would have gone for about a week and would have remembered a very significant event in the history of Israel, which is where God rescued his people from Egypt out of slavery. And so it's really the big Old Testament salvation event that is remembered at the Passover festival. And so a very significant festival for them. The way they remembered it, and you get details about this back in Exodus chapter 12, the way they would have remembered it would have been to do a number of things throughout the week, which basically culminated in this feast at the end of the week. And when I read about these feasts, I think, man, I wish I was a Jew sometimes. And Jewish people still celebrate the Passover. And the way that they would have celebrated back in the day was to basically have this whopping big roast dinner at the end of the week. They'd roast lamb. And like full lambs on a spit, real kind of roasting. And they'd sit down and they'd eat lamb and they'd eat nice bread and they'd drink nice wine and they would celebrate as a family together and they'd sit back with full bellies at the end of the night and they would say, "Our God is mighty to save." to our God is. And they would have a good family time. The Passover was actually designed so that parents would be able to instruct and teach their children about who their God is. And we actually get it in Exodus where the parents are told to anticipate that their children are going to ask them every year, what are we doing this for? Why are we eating lamb? Apart from the fact it's just good to eat, why are we eating lamb? And the parents are then able to say, well, it's because our God is a God who saves. Let me tell you again about what he's done in rescuing his people out of Egypt and causing them to be able to cross the Red Sea and they celebrate as a family about their God who is the Savior. So here's Jesus with his family heading up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, as you do if you're a Jew. Now, what happens after the week-long festival, we pick up in verse 43, a bit of a tragedy. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. So, Jesus, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus's parents leave Jerusalem to head home and they leave him behind. It appears as though Jesus may have deliberately stayed behind. It says, because it actually says he stayed behind there. Perhaps Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, was intrigued with being in a big city like Jerusalem, still wanted to see some more things, hear some more things. And so he it appears as though he decided to stay behind on his own without telling his parents. And his parents head off without him, leave him behind. How on earth could parents ever do anything like this? I hear you say, very easily. It's easy, isn't it, to leave your kids? I mean, put your hand up if you've ever been left behind by your parent. There you go. Come on. Oh, good, good, good. I'm not alone. Put your hand up if you're a parent who has actually left one of your kids behind somewhere. So there you go. And some of you have only got one or two kids and you still manage to do it, yeah? That's right. It's not that hard to do, is it? I mean, I grew up in a large-ish family. I'm one of five. And I learned from a very early age to be on my toes. Otherwise, I'd miss the ride, you know? You know, I remember hearing the car start and thinking, whoa, there we go. I've got to get in that car. I'm going to be left behind. Now, this would have been the case for Jesus. He would have been part of a large family. We know he did have a number of brothers and sisters. But add to that the fact that they weren't simply travelling as a nuclear family, mum and dad and kids. They're travelling with all their relatives and all their friends. Kind of this big mob of people from Nazareth would have headed up together, and that same mob would have headed home like a big bunch of travelling carnies in a big carnival would head along the road and set up camp along the way. It was safer to travel in large numbers because the roads were dangerous. And so this is how they would have travelled. And so add to that the fact too that often the fathers with the older boys would actually be towards the front of the group and the mothers with the younger children would be towards the end. That's often how they travelled. So very easily could parents have thought, no, that kid is probably with mum or with dad. But it doesn't matter because they're in the mob. And as long as you know they're part of the crowd somewhere, you know, we'll catch up with them in a couple of days' time. Back in the good old days, you know, where you just, the kids are somewhere. They're okay. Hey? Good, isn't it? I feel like this after church most weeks when I'm trying to round up my own kids. I've got four kids and just trying to communicate between my wife and I to make sure we don't leave kids behind is complicated and hard. And we've done it. Yeah, we've left kids behind. But there's someone who's going to bring them home, so it's okay. But they leave assuming that Jesus is with them. But the problem is it takes them a day to figure out that he's not. It takes them a full day to realise he's not with them. Kind of embarrassing, yeah? For Joseph and Mary, because you can kind of picture them pulling up for the first night's stop, camp over after a full day's travel from Jerusalem, heading back to Nazareth. You can only imagine what it would have been like for them, yeah? Can you picture it with me? You know, Mary pulls up and it's a hot day and they've been walking and she turns to Joseph and says, gee, big day. Seen Jesus anywhere? Where's Jesus? And Joseph turns back to Mary and says, no, I don't know where he is. Wasn't he with you? No. He was meant to be with you. No. I thought he was with you. And they go through this little interaction. They discover, oh my goodness, we've left him in Jerusalem. I can't believe we've left him in Jerusalem. I can't believe we've left the special one in Jerusalem. You know, the one that there was all that prophecy about. You know, the Messiah. My goodness, we left the Messiah in Jerusalem. God's going to kill us, you know. I knew we were too young to have kids. What have we done? It would have been horrifying for them, and they would have had to pack up the next day and head back to Jerusalem, a full day's travel back, feeling anxious, frustrated, you know. All the feelings that you feel when you leave kids behind, especially when it takes you a day to get back to Jerusalem. When we pick up the story in verse 46, we find out it actually ends up being about after 3 days they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So it takes them 3 days, you know, obviously a day probably travelling out and then a day travelling back and then another day to walk around Jerusalem looking for him. And finally finding him in the temple courts, which is obviously not where they expected to find him. We find out later that they're astonished to find him in the temple courts. But there he is, a 12-year-old boy, not yet 13, which would have been the age where you can actually become officially an adult member of the synagogue. He's still just a boy sitting in the temple courts, which anyone was allowed to sit in, by the way. Anyone could come into the temple court area. It was a place where you could sit in a group of people, hear teaching, ask questions, pray. That was what the temple court was for. It was a place for people to learn and a place for people to come and hear about the goodness of God. And so it was a wonderful place where anyone could come, an open market for teaching. And they find Jesus there, and we're told there that he's listening. And he's asking questions, so he's learning. He's learning. God, learning. But we also get told that everyone's amazed because of his understanding and the way he answers questions. So he's also having questions fired back at him, and he's answering questions. This is the way learning happened in that kind of context. You would sit and listen, ask questions, get questions back. And no doubt everyone who's sitting around listening to this 12-year-old boy ask questions is... We get told that they're amazed. Who is this 12-year-old punk kid who seems to know so much? He says he's from Nazareth. Man, kids like this don't come out of Nazareth. They don't get taught like this in Nazareth. You know, maybe if he grew up in Jerusalem, he would have been sitting under the kind of teaching that would allow him to have this understanding, but not Nazareth. Who is this kid? Everyone's amazed by it. Verse 48, when his parents see him there, we get this interaction between Mary and Joseph and the 12-year-old boy Jesus, which is really interesting and I think kind of an expected interaction. You know, Mary and Joseph come running into town, they finally find him, and no doubt they're relieved to find him. He's not in danger, he's safe, he's alive. But then it's almost like their relief immediately turns to anger, frustration, which is kind of how you feel when your kids put you in that situation. And look at the interaction. Mary kind of opens up a scolding rebuke, really, unto Jesus. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Can you hear the tone in her voice, or at least in mine, you know? You can hear what she's saying. This is what you do when you find your kid. Don't you ever do that to us again. Have you any idea how much you freaked us out? Anything could have happened to you. When parents find their children after moments of anxiety, you don't know whether to, you know, hug them or give them a whack on the bum or whatever it is, you know. It's like it's this mix of emotions. And Mary just kind of, you know, pours out a frustration on him, really. Why have you done this to us? Do you know what you've put us through? And Jesus' response to them, have a look at it, verse 49. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" That's an interesting response. We'll dig into that a little bit more. There's a sense in which it's just kind of a 12-year-old boy's response. He's a real 12-year-old boy. Just saying, you should have known where I was. Of course I'd be here in the temple. This is the most awesome place in Jerusalem. This is where I wanted to be. Sitting in the temple courts, talking. Verse 50, Mary and Joseph have no idea what he's just said. They don't understand what he's saying to them. Maybe the moment was just all too much for them, but they don't get the significance of what he's saying. Although later Mary does ponder up in her heart what's going on here, as she continues to do. You know, she does that after Gabriel first appears to her. Mary's like struggling with the concept that this is really her child. He's really just a boy growing up, but at the same time, there's all this prophecy about him being the Messiah, the Son of God, and he says things like this. So she's just, as a mum, trying to figure it all out. And even as you see Mary standing at the foot of the cross, as her son is, dies, she still hasn't quite got it. It's not until after Jesus rises from the dead that all the disciples and Mary get who he really was, because he was fully a man. We'll get into that in a bit. We see that after that little interaction, Jesus goes home obediently. 51. Then he went to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. So you get a little glimpse there that Jesus wasn't actually being rebellious in staying behind in Jerusalem. Perhaps a little naive, a little immature as a 12-year-old boy not to let his parents know that he intended to stay behind. But just because Mary was frustrated with him about what he'd put them through doesn't mean Jesus sinned in any way. We get told in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And so even doing this, Jesus did not sin. And as he realized what he put his parents through, he goes home obediently to them, obeys them like a good son. Mary treasures up these things in her hearts. And look at verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. He just grows up like boys do. So just on the surface, that's an interesting account, isn't it? It's the only account we get of Jesus, the 12-year-old boy. John says in his gospel, if he was to try and record everything about the life of Jesus, there would not be a book big enough to hold it all. But wouldn't it be great to have more of the details about what it was like for Jesus to grow up? But here's a little window for us. Now, if we step back from the narrative itself and look at some of the bigger details of it, I'll tell you what I believe this does for us. What stands out to us from this is really the incredible nature of Jesus, that he is at the very same time fully human and fully God. They're the two big things that jump out of this account for me, fully human and fully God. And just before we dive in and have a look at that in the actual passage, I just want to kind of put out there, it is fully important that Jesus was fully human and fully God. It's fundamental to the person and the mission and the work of Jesus that he was at the very same time completely like us and completely God. And to just give us a little window into why it's so important that Jesus is those two things before we look at it in the passage, would you come to Hebrews chapter 2 with me, which is one of the places where we get to kind of see, we'll be back in Luke in a minute, so put your bookmark there. But come to Hebrews chapter 2, which is one of the places where we see why it's so significant that Jesus needed to be really human but fully God at the same time. Come there with me. We're not going to be able to unpack this one in full detail, but simply because of time, but we'll get a little glimpse of the significance there. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just read from verse 17 there in chapter 2 of Hebrews. If he was any less than fully human or any less than fully God, bottom line, he wouldn't have been able to actually save us and rescue us, because we'd be still stuck in our sin. Have a look at how it's indicated here. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, humans, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we're told here that Jesus is made like his brothers, like humans, in every way. He's actually made genuinely as a human. And he's made like that, we get two reasons here. Number one, so that he would be able to help us, sympathize with us. Because he too knew what it was like to be human. He too knew what it was like to be tempted in every way. And he's able to help us. But the bigger and more significant reason is that he was made like us in every way so that he would be able to be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and make atonement for the sins of the people. That's the big one. If Jesus was not fully human, he would not have been able to make atonement for the sins of the people. To make atonement for the sins of the people, that word is propitiation, which basically means he comes and actually absorbs the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. To make atonement is to absorb the wrath of God. And Jesus would not have been able to do that if he wasn't fully one of us. Because the way in which he did it as a faithful and merciful high priest was not to find some other sacrifice and offer it like priests in the past had always done, but it was to take himself and offer himself as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. and absorb the wrath of God that we deserve on himself, and he would not have been able to do that in our place if he was not one of us. You see, we needed a human to stand in our place as our substitute, as the representative of the human race to absorb God's wrath. And if Jesus wasn't fully human, then he wouldn't have been able to stand in our place. That's exactly what we needed. We needed Jesus to do that for us. And I'm just touching on these things, but this is super significant that he needed to be fully human. If he was any less, then he wouldn't have been able to save us. And if he was any less than fully God, he wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice. He wouldn't have been a sinless human. And the sacrifice needed to be sinless. If Jesus had sin in himself, then really what he would have died with is the wrath and punishment due for his own sin. He would have paid for his own. He wouldn't have been able to pay for anyone else's. But because he's perfect, he stands in our place, absorbs the wrath that we deserve. He needed to be fully human to stand in our place. He needed to be fully God in order to be the perfect sacrifice, the sinless, blemishless sacrifice in our place. Add to that the fact that we're told that salvation comes from God, not from a man. And so God needed to be the one to bring salvation. So God comes, fully man, fully God. Now, if that's something that's, I'm trusting that's been a little helpful interlude for you, not an interlude, but a key part of this. Now, come back to Luke, and let's look at the details in Luke where we see Jesus clearly as fully human and fully God all at the same time. I do think fully human is the most obvious one that stands out to us in this passage. It's very clear that he's a 12-year-old boy. In fact, if you look back at the whole of chapter 2, and no doubt those of you who are in growth groups this week, you've spent most time looking at the birth and Jesus being presented at the temple, that all just rings as fully human. See, Jesus did not arrive as a 30-year-old man and just go straight to the cross and get the job done. No. If he was going to be fully human, he needed to be born like us and grow up just like us, and be tempted just like us. And that's exactly what we get. We get him being born into a poor family, a young couple, Mary and Joseph. We actually see him getting born in very humble circumstances, you know, away from home, in a farm shed. He doesn't get visited by royalty. It's shepherds, dirty old shepherds that come. They're the first to visit him, despised in their society, shepherds. He's born just like you and I, but in very humble circumstances. He grows up in a typical kind of Jewish family. He gets circumcised on the eighth day, like all Jewish boys would have, goes to all the festivals that the Jewish families would have. He grows up like a normal kid. God, but a normal kid. And verse 40 kind of gives us indication into that in chapter 2. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Basically, there's a boy growing physically and intellectually and spiritually, slowly, normally, just like any other boy would grow. And then, you know, the section that we're just looking at here, what we get is Jesus, the 12-year-old boy. I think a relatively normal interaction between a 12-year-old boy and his parents. There's misunderstanding. There's anxiety that's going on. This is the last mention we have, by the way, of Joseph, Jesus' father. And most people take that to suggest that Joseph probably died early in Jesus' life. And so it may be that as a young 12-year-old boy, Jesus lost his father here. And if that's the case, Jesus has been a kid that's gone through, as well as all the normal processes of life, also some heavy moments of grief and loss, like many of us do. He grows up experiencing life in all its pain, in all its dirtiness, in all its grottiness, in all its anxiety. Jesus grew up just like how we grew up. And so when we find out that though Jesus was tempted in every way, he was without sin and therefore able to sympathize with us and help us, that's helpful. Never think God does not know what you're going through right now. There's nothing you'll go through. There's nothing you'll feel. There's nothing you'll experience that God does not understand. Because he actually dove into the state of our humanity. He dove into the suffering and the pain, became one of us, grew up just like a normal human kid. experiencing everything, no doubt, as we experience it. And as I reflect on that, I think that's phenomenal that God would humble himself in that way, make himself weak in that way, vulnerable in that way, to need to have his nappy changed like we, you know, it's just like, it's amazing, fully human. Fully human. That's a really, really important part of who Jesus was. But at the same time, fully God. And we'll spend more time on this one. Jesus is fully God. Now, initially, that doesn't jump out of the passage. You're just seeing this 12-year-old kid staying behind, interacting with his parents. But the words that Jesus speaks, and by the way, these are the first words, first ever recorded words of Jesus. As we dig into the words that he speaks, I do believe they show us very clearly that he was fully God. So come there and have a look at that with me. We get a glimpse that he's a pretty special kid by the fact that he sits in the temple courts and wants to hang out with old guys and they're amazed at his teaching. But that's not enough. He could have just been a gifted kid. But when you come to his words, look at verse 49. "Why are you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house. It's those words. My Father's house. They are very unique words where Jesus is making a very unique claim about his relationship with God the Father. You see, when he says my Father's house, he's not talking about Joseph, you know, his earthly father, not his biological father, because Jesus was conceived by God. But he's not talking about Joseph and his house back in Nazareth. No, Jesus is sitting in the temple, God's temple, and he's saying, "This is my Father's house." He's really making a claim that the God of this temple is my Father. And that phrase, to suggest that the God of the temple is your Father, is not the kind of thing anyone would say. Jews back in this day would never refer to God as my Father. They would refer to God as Yahweh, if they ever were game enough to speak his name, Yahweh, or the Lord. They would say it's God's temple, but they would never say my Father. They would never refer to God in that way. In fact, they would consider it scandalous to refer to God in such an intimate way. And yet Jesus does it. He calls God my Father, and he does it numerous times. He does it later on in his more public ministry. Later, you'll remember perhaps when he comes into the temple courts later on in his ministry, and there's like a market set up in the temple courts where people are just making money out of that location, and Jesus tears the place to pieces, boots everyone out, and he says, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a den of robbers?" He uses this phrase, my Father, all the time. And basically by using the phrase, what he's saying is God is my Father and I am his Son. I am the Son of God. That's what he's saying. I am the Son of God. By saying my Father, he's saying I am the Son of God, not just a Son of God. There is a sense in which everyone, the Jews, may have understood that there's a sense in which everyone is a Son of God because we're all made in his image. There's a sense in which that. But to actually say, no, he's my Father, is to actually say, no, I'm the Son of God. And to say that is to say, I am equal with God. I am fully God. I am God himself. I put to you, that's what Jesus is saying. When he says, my Father, he's saying, I'm God. Now, in case you think I'm kind of drawing a long bow on that one, I want to show you where later on where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, as he does numerous times throughout his ministry, and as he refers to himself as the Son of God, the Jews hear it and get furious because they know exactly what he's claiming to be. He's claiming to be God. Come to John chapter 5 with me. I want to show you this one. John chapter 5. We'll be back in Luke in a minute. John's the next gospel over. John chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 16. Where is it? There it is. John 5, 16. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. Here it is, look at this. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see how the Jews understood his language? If you're going to call God your Father, if you're going to say he is my Father, you are making yourself equal with God. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. This moment earlier when in his life, his parents don't seem to react to it. It might have just been an interaction he had with his parents and they didn't understand it. But later on when he keeps using this phrase, my Father, and calling himself the Son of God, everyone who hears him goes, you're saying you're God. And we're going to stone you for that because that's blasphemy. Because there's no way a man can call himself God. And but Jesus is saying, that's exactly who I am. I'm God as a man. Come over to chapter 10 of John with me as well. Have a look at it there. Ah, there's lots in John. John chapter 10, look at verse 30. John 10, 30. To claim that he's the Son of God and equal with God is to basically say this: I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. It's very clear that as he uses the terminology, my Father, and as he uses the terminology, Son of God, that's who I am. He's basically saying, I'm God, that's who I am. And most of the time, people tried to kill him for claiming that he was God. Now, I talk to people regularly these days who have the opinion that Jesus is a nice guy. And yeah, he was a good teacher. And he did some nice miracles. And we can all learn a lot from the way Jesus lived. And that's all good and well. But Jesus did not come to just be a nice guy. He didn't come to just do nice things and be a nice teacher. He came as God to save us. And so if you're someone in the situation now, or if you've got friends and family who are considering Jesus, the concept to consider about Jesus is not simply how nice he was, or not simply his teaching. The thing to consider about Jesus is the fact that he claimed to be God. God. That's the big one. He claims to be God. And he doesn't even just claim that about himself. Others continue to say it about him as well. God the Father actually declares audibly, publicly, that this bloke is my son. You know, we'll get to it in Luke at Jesus' baptism, where God says, this is my son whom I love and I am well pleased. Later on, when Jesus is transfigured before some of the disciples up on the mountain, God says a very similar thing. This is my son. Listen to him. God declares that the man Jesus was his son. Satan and the demons, we'll get to that in chapter 4 when we get to Luke chapter 4, they are the ones who know exactly who Jesus is. They are the ones who, when he comes and casts out demons, they say to him, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. Have you come to finish us off now? They know exactly who he was. Jesus was and still is God, the Son. And as we look at this language, here's where for me this kind of just goes, just blows out into this massive concept about who God is. See if you can come with me on this journey, okay? If Jesus, the man, claims to be God, God the Son, but he's continually referring to the Father who is also God, then this for me just causes us to dive into the nature and existence of who God is, where he claims to be one God, but three different persons. Okay, I just want to dive into this one for a little bit and look at who God is and the relationship that God is within himself and just like have our minds blown by God for a little bit. If we ask who God is, and here's where we sang it in the song this morning, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. God is the Godhead. It's a good way to refer to it, the Godhead. He is the one who exists as a Trinity. He is, I think we rightly say, our triune God. One God, three persons. And these three persons of the Godhead are distinct in their personhood, and they are distinct in their function, but they are one in essence and nature, and they are one in purpose and mission and action. God is Trinity. And Jesus continually helps us. I mean, this is hard to get our heads around, but when you look at Jesus' words, particularly in John, if you really want to kind of dive into the Trinity, look at John chapter 14, 15, 16, and just dwell in there, swim around in there. And Jesus is just continually helping us to see that he is the Son, but there's a Father and a Spirit, and they're all God. Jesus continually says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And soon we'll send the Spirit, who will come on my behalf and his behalf and speak our words, and he will be us in you, and you will live in us as he is in you. There's craziness. It's really hard for us to get our heads around. Our God is a triune God, a God who has existed for all eternity in relationship with himself, content, secure, majestic, glorified relationship in himself. Such a wonderful relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, that out of that relationship of Trinity, all things are made, all things are created. The reason why we are so obsessed with relationships and we desire to belong so much is because we are made in the image of a God who is in relationship with himself, a relational God. That's why we long for connection, because our God is a God of connection within himself. It's so glorious that it's so hard for us to get our heads around. I think right language to talk about Jesus is to say this. When we talk about Jesus coming, it's good to say it like this. When Jesus came, it was God himself coming. God himself coming in the person of the Son. I think that's helpful language. God comes in the person of the Son, puts on flesh and becomes one of us to live a life on our behalf, die a death in our place, rise again from the dead and turn to all of humanity and go, guys, I've just come to atone for your sins and offer you new life. And here's the amazing thing about God going through with his rescue plan. Sorry, I'm going off track here, but this is just amazing, right? For God to come and redeem humanity, he needed to become fully human. So God needed to put on a body. And he never fully discards the body. The Trinity is impacted for all eternity by the fact that he has redeemed us. When Jesus is risen from the dead, he is raised in his new resurrection body, but a real body. And as he ascends to heaven, he is seated right now today at the right hand of the Father in that resurrected human body and will exist in that for all eternity. The Godhead is impacted because of his mission and purpose to redeem humanity, and he will be impacted for all eternity. What God is doing in saving people is at the heart of his purposes for the whole universe, and it impacts him for all eternity. God desires for people to be saved that much. God desires for us to be swept up into him, that he goes through that for us. What a phenomenal God. There is nothing like our God. There is nothing so glorious and good as our God. How great is our God? If we are Christians who attempt by the power of his Spirit to get our heads and minds and hearts around the glory of our God, we will be an amazed bunch of people who continue to, you know, gaze at his glory and sing of his majesty. How great is our God? God is like nothing we've ever seen before. God is like nothing we have known before. We have a hard time getting our heads around how he can be one, but three, but he's God. He is, in this sense, I reckon, a great mystery to us, and it's normal for it to be hard for us to get our heads around who he is and the way he exists and dwells. In fact, if you're a Christian who says, oh, Trinity, easy. Yep, no worries. I don't know how you're finding that easy. Because everything I know is one. I'm just one person, and there's just one of me, and I'm just one. Even if I was to have multiple personalities, I'd still just be one, yeah? And God goes, no, I'm one, but I'm three. It's just who I am. It's how glorious I am. I've always been that way, I will always be that way, and I will always exist in this glorious relationship where God the Son can speak to God the Father and say, my Father, and enjoy that incredible relationship. Now, what does this do for us? Can I get you to imagine something for a minute? Can you imagine what it would be like for God the Son to turn to the creator of the universe, who he helped create the universe with, and call him my Father, and to exist in that intimacy and to exist in that security and the contentment of that relationship? Can you imagine belonging and sitting securely in the most exclusive and glorious relationship in the whole universe? Can you imagine being able to say, my Father? Well, we can. You're joking. We can. We too can say, my Father. The New Testament will unpack for Christians, particularly in Galatians chapter 4, that we are those who can now cry out, Abba, Father. My Father. And speak to God the Father in that kind of an intimate way and claim that we have been swept up into a relationship that enables us to do that. How on earth can we call God the Father, my Father, Abba Father? Well, if God the Son is the only one who can rightly ever call God the Father, my Father, then here's how we can do it. A person must be supernaturally connected and joined in such an intimate way to the Son, connected and joined into him in such an incredible way that a person is considered part of the Son. And as the Son refers to my Father, then a person can do that as well. That's how it happens. And really, that is actually what a Christian is. A Christian is not just a person trying to be nice to everyone around them and go to church on Sundays. A Christian, the word Christian means to be in Christ. Christian, in Christ, and to have Christ in you. A Christian is someone who has been included in Christ, joined to Christ, connected to him in such a phenomenal way that they are now considered the Son, a Son, and can turn to the Father and say, my Father. Let me share with you something that's in John chapter 14. How does it happen? How does a person get joined to Jesus? Because if that's what a Christian is, that's the bottom line. How does a person get joined to Jesus, connected to Jesus, in such an incredible way that they can turn to the Father and say, my Father? Well, Jesus says to us in John chapter 14, verse 23, whoever loves me, whoever obeys me, and I trust that by saying that, he's saying, to love me and obey me is to believe in what I've done for you on the cross, to put your trust in everything I've accomplished for you on the cross. So if you've come to put your trust in Jesus, Jesus says, whoever loves me and obeys me, we, meaning the Father and the Son, Jesus says, we, God, will come to them and make our home with them. That's how you get joined to Jesus. You love him, you obey him, you put your trust in him, and God comes to you and makes his home in you. And in that way, you are connected genuinely to Christ. The way in which God comes is he comes in the person of the Spirit to actually live in us in such an intimate way that we can then say, he is in me and I am in him, and we can be considered sons, genuine sons of God, along with the Son, having the full rights of sonship, where we can turn to the Father and say, my Father, and we can understand that all that is Jesus' inheritance as the heir is now our inheritance as co-heirs. This is phenomenal. This just blows my mind. This is what is available to us in Christ. Galatians 4:4 says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit is the one who enables us to cry out, Abba Father, my Father. I'm going to head towards wrapping up. How insanely good is our God to freely invite us into his relationship with himself. How incredibly good is our God that we can be so intimately connected to Jesus by his Spirit that we are considered sons. How incredibly good is God that we can be genuinely brought into the Godhead and considered genuine members of the most exclusive relationship, community in the universe, God. Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's been caught up into God himself, swept up into the most incredible relationship anywhere. That's what a Christian is. It causes me to think, how crazy would anyone be to reject this offer? To come to Christ, put your trust in him, and get swept up into that. And it causes me to think, how tragic would it be for anyone I know, friends, family, to miss out on this? The very thing that we were created for, to be connected with God. The very thing that God has gone through extreme lengths and been impacted by to rescue us and bring. It's a tragedy that anyone would miss out on this relationship. It's just as much a tragedy, I think, as we reflect on ourselves, those of us who would call ourselves Christians, who would say, yeah, that's me, I've put my trust in Jesus, that's who I am, it's what I'm living for. How tragic would it be for us to take this relationship that we've been swept up into for granted? And I'm trusting that as we get the opportunity to reflect on these things from Scripture this morning, that it would help us to not take this for granted. It would help us to afresh appreciate this relationship we've been swept into, the Godhead, and to be blown away by it, to celebrate it, to rejoice it, to live in accordance with it. And this is where the Christian life comes from, understanding that God has done such a profound work to come and make his home in us and sweep us up into himself, that we say, okay, well, what is this life you have for me, God? There is nothing too great, nothing too sacrificial that you can call me to. Look at what you have done for me. How can I live for you? How can I bring the Godhead glory? How can I live in a way that your name gets lifted up? This is to consume me. It's to consume my life, if this is what you have done for me. As I get little glimpses of the reality of what God has done in Christ in bringing us into this relationship, I think, how merciful is God to do this to us, even though we only have a little glimpse of the reality of it and still find it so hard to get our heads around it. He's so merciful to us. This ought to impact every single area of our life. Everything ought to be impacted by who God is and what he's done in catching us up into himself. Now, I know we started kind of small there in the narrative. It's kind of, we dove in through this window of Jesus' words, my Father, and we're kind of blown out into the Trinity and how we've been swept up into it. I don't know, that's just where we've ended. That's just where this went for me this week, so I wanted to share that with you, and I trust it's been an encouragement to you, and I trust that those of you who are still investigating these things, Jesus claimed to be God. And there is an invitation for you to be swept up into him, which is to be caught up into a relationship like no other relationship in the universe, the one you were designed for. Investigate that. Go after that. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful that you're a speaking God. You choose to reveal yourself to us. You do it by your Spirit through your word. You tell us that you're a God who is one but three. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to be merciful to us, enabling us to get our heads and hearts around who you are as much as possible. And we ask that not just for the sake of our own intellect, but for the sake of the fact that we would be able to sit back and just glory in you. Just cast our eyes and our hearts upon your majesty and to continually see afresh how majestic you are, and to be absolutely floored by the fact that you would go through such an incredible mission which impacted yourself so much to actually sweep us up into who you are. Thank you, Father. Would you continue to do a work by your Spirit in us that enables us to live for you in a way that actually causes you to get glory, not us, that your name would be praised. We pray for the thousands and thousands of people on the peninsula who have not yet had the opportunity to consider this invitation, to be swept up into God. To know, those who have not yet had the opportunity to consider what you have done to put out that invitation. Lord, would you cause us by your Spirit to actually do everything we can to share this good news and to live according to who you are and what you have done. For your name's sake, Lord. Amen.